In the first 13 verses of Mark 7, which we've previously examined, we have a record of Jesus' encounter with some Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem. They attacked Jesus, but they did so indirectly by asking why his disciples didn't follow the traditional rules regarding ritual hand washing. Jesus' response was swift and vigorous. He accused them of hypocrisy, of wearing masks of holiness while rejecting God's law and replacing it with man-made rules. We saw in Jesus' words a rejection of all such legalism and an affirmation that authority was to be found in God's word, not in man's traditions. The complaint against the disciples had raised issues of defilement and purity. We noted last week that these concerns are not foreign to God's revelation in the Old Testament. God gave many laws indicating what caused ritual defilement and how such defilement was to be handled. The problem with the scribes and Pharisees was not that they had a concern for purity, but that they founded purity on man-made rules rather than God's word. Now, if the issue is dropped at this point in Mark's gospel, we would likely conclude that Jesus intended all the Old Testament regulations about ritual purity to remain in force in the coming kingdom of God. But Jesus doesn't drop the matter. At verse 14, the scene shifts to Jesus addressing the multitude. And his topic is purity and defilement. He continues that discussion with his disciples beginning in verse 17. The question Jesus addresses is an important one. We've seen earlier in the gospel that Jesus had called 12 disciples, echoing the 12 tribes in Israel, because he is proclaiming the kingdom of God. He is establishing a new Israel, the church. So what will the nature of purity be in that new Israel? Will it continue to involve observing the laws about defilement and purity found in the book of Leviticus and in Deuteronomy? Or is there to be a change in this new situation? That is what our text is about today. As we consider it, we are also going to reflect on aspects of continuity and discontinuity between the Mosaic covenant, where the law was promulgated at Mount Sinai, and the new covenant that was established by Jesus through his death and resurrection. And hopefully we'll gain some insight into how we are to understand some portion of the Old Testament as we look at it through new covenant eyes. Now our outline will be: Jesus speaks to the multitude in verses 14 through 16. Jesus speaks to the disciples in verses 17 through 23. And then thirdly, purity and covenantal transition, where we step back and we sort of look at the big biblical picture about these issues. But we begin in verses 14 through 16 with Jesus speaking to the multitudes. Now there's a shift in scene and a shift in characters at verse 14. We turn from the Pharisees and the scribes to the multitude. Listen again to verses 14 through 16. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." So we're told Jesus called all the multitude himself. Back in chapter 6, he had dismissed the multitude after the feeding of the 5,000. And here we see Jesus taking the initiative in calling the multitude back to himself. And Jesus frames his brief address to the multitude with two phrases that signify the special importance of his words to them. He begins in verse 14, "Hear me, everyone, and understand." And he ends in verse 16, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And when these phrases appear in the Gospels, it's a way of saying, pay special attention. Listen up. I'm about to say something very important. And I will simply note that if you do not have the New King James Version, it is possible that you don't see verse 16 in the text. Some English translations reduce that to a footnote. I think that's a mistake. It's in the vast majority of translations. But I explain that just in case you find your Bible going from verse 15 to verse 17, which always seems a bit odd. Now, what is the important thing that Jesus wants them to hear? Well, verse 15, There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. So he makes several statements here. Nothing that enters a man from outside can defile him. Only that which comes out of a man can defile him. And this is an enigmatic saying. It's called in verse 17 a parable. The meaning is not immediately clear. Especially for us, the meaning would not be clear. We don't tend to think in these terms. Now, Jesus makes this mysterious saying to the crowd, but he doesn't explain it to them. And you can imagine the confusion among his hearers. After all, they were Jews who knew the Mosaic law, said that there were many things that if eaten, things from outside, if they were taken in through eating, that defiled a man. How could Jesus, himself a Jew, possibly deny the validity of the law which guided all their eating and, more than incidentally, distinguished them from the Gentiles? And what did he mean by the things which come out of him? Well, with such questions hanging in the air, there's another scene shift involving a change of characters and place, and we turn to Jesus speaks to the disciples in verses 17 through 23. We begin in verse 17. When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. Now, does that shift sound familiar? Think back to Mark chapter 4, where Jesus spoke the parable of the sower and the seed. He spoke it to the multitude, but he gave them no explanation. And then, going into a house, he spoke only to the 12 and spelled out the meaning of the parable. And recall what Jesus explained about his method in Mark 4, verses 11 and 12. And he said to them, that is to the 12, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. And we see Jesus employing exactly the same method here in chapter 7. He's given this enigmatic saying to the multitude, which probably left them scratching their heads. And then enters a house away from the crowd. There's a little Greek wordplay here. He enters the oikos to escape the oklos. And there the disciples ask for an explanation. And Jesus' first words to the disciples are revealing. Verse 18, are you thus without understanding also? And this is what we see over and over throughout the gospel. The disciples still don't get it. They still don't have a spiritual understanding of what Jesus is teaching. Well, Jesus continues in verses 18 through 19. Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated? Now here, Jesus makes clear that when he's talking about that which comes from outside, he is talking about food. And what happens to food? It goes through his mouth, it goes to his stomach, and then the literal translation is, it is cast out into the latrine. So, it goes from the mouth through the stomach to the potty. On this journey, what does food bypass? It bypasses the heart. And in Hebrew and Greek thought, the heart is not thought of primarily as a blood-pumping muscle. It is the seat of a man's intellect, understanding, and will. It is the core of his being. And what did Jesus say earlier in this chapter about the Pharisees and the scribes? Quoting Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 6, he said, their heart is far from God. The core of their being, the being of the scribes and Pharisees, was far from the God they claimed to worship and even to represent to the people. Jesus is saying that defilement is a matter of the heart. Thus, he is speaking of moral and spiritual defilement. Food can't cause such defilement because it never enters the heart. Now, at the end of verse 19, Mark makes an editorial comment, thus purifying all foods. Now, in the New King James, that's indicated as if it's the words of Jesus. If you have a red letter Bible, you might see those words in red. Almost all the other translations understand it otherwise, and I think that's proper. There were no quotation marks in the original text. So sometimes translators have to discern, well, where do we put them? And I think the ESV represents others well to say this is not what Jesus said. After Jesus spoke, Mark, the gospel writer, adds this as an editorial comment. Thus, he declared all foods clean. And I really think that's what's happening given the context here. Now, speaking of clean foods is a reference to Old Testament laws about clean and unclean animals and the restrictions this distinction placed on what Israel was allowed to eat. We heard some of that law in our Old Testament reading from Deuteronomy. Also, Leviticus 11 is a key chapter where these laws are found. We're going to return to that subject at the end of the sermon, but for now, we want to consider the rest of Jesus' words of explanation, beginning at verse 20. And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. Now, this is what Jesus told the crowd without offering an explanation. But what was not clear to them, Jesus now makes clear to the disciples and to us. What comes from within is the same as that which comes out of the heart of a man. And what is it that comes out of the heart? Well, blood? Well, again, not in this context. Remember, the heart is the seat of the intellect, the will, the spiritual faculties in man. From the heart proceed evil thoughts. And in the structure of this long sentence, evil thoughts functions as sort of an umbrella term that comprehends all that follows. Jesus is saying that all sinful actions and attitudes flow out of a sinful heart. And what follows is a list of 12 nouns. And at the end, verse 23 declares of the list, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. What are these defiling evil things that come out of a heart of man? Well, they're listed for us. The first is adulteries. Now, that Greek word is porneia. It actually is broader than our concept of adultery. It refers broadly to all manner of sexual immorality. And then fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, which for them was an idiom for envy or a lack of generosity, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Now, some of these are evil attitudes, things like covetousness, their evil eye, pride. Those are attitudes which one can have. Other are evil acts like adulteries, murders, thefts, blasphemy. The key is that all of these come out of a man's heart. It is things like these, not things that go into a man's stomach, that defile a man. And this is the meaning of Jesus' enigmatic saying in verse 15, and it is the disciples who are privy to this teaching. So now we want to step back and look at a bigger picture and consider purity and covenantal transition. As I've already mentioned, Jesus' statement, "There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him," would have been earth-shaking to his Jewish audience. And the radical nature of this teaching is reflected in that editorial comment of Mark in verse 19, "Thus he declared all foods clean." What is this about? It goes back to provisions of God's law in which the Israelites were instructed to distinguish between clean and unclean animals in order to determine what they were and were not allowed to eat. And Leviticus 11 gives extensive instructions about what foods were permitted, the clean things, and what foods were forbidden, the unclean. And I want to read just some portions of this. It's more detail than we heard from Deuteronomy. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'll read a few sections just so, again, you get an idea of what this law involves. So I'm going to begin Leviticus 11. I'm going to begin by reading the first four verses. "Now Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud, or those that have cloven hooves. The camel, because it chews the cud, but does not have cloven hooves, it is unclean to you. And then the list continues. I'm going to jump down to verses 9 and 10. These you may eat of all that are in water. Whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. But all in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water or every living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. We're going to move down to verse 20. All flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. Yet these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, those which have jointed legs above their feet with which to leap on the earth. These you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind, but all other flying insects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. Now, if that was the rules we had to live by, we'd have to do a lot of thinking before we made dinner, right? Granted, I'm probably not going to go after the vulture. It's fine for me that he's unclean. There's a lot of things that I might think. And then if I'm thinking about bugs, assuming I want to eat bugs, I mean, John the Baptizer did, so I guess some people did, I'd have to consider their legs, whether they were jointed or not. Now, those distinctions are not all explained. There are some theologians that have some very interesting suggestions about why those were the guidelines for these things. We're not going to get into that this morning. There does seem to be some symbolism there. But why did God give these laws to his people? And the first thing I want to say is that he did not do so for health reasons. Modern people tend to be rationalistic. They have to try to find some reasonable, some scientific explanation for these rules. And some people today claim that Christians are still bound to observe the dietary laws of Israel as a matter of health and hygiene. That's essentially the view of the Seventh-day Adventists. They go even farther into vegetarianism, but they're founded in these Old Testament laws. Even some Reformed thinkers like R.J. Rushdoony suggested this kind of a view. But the Bible never states these laws were about eating in a healthy manner. Furthermore, prior to giving these commandments, God had told Noah after the flood, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So Noah and his immediate descendants didn't have the dietary restrictions placed on them that God later gave to Israel through Moses. Did God not care about Noah's health? Well, of course he did. And we could say the same about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were not bound by these dietary restrictions. Did not God not care about their health? Well, this simply demonstrates that the dietary laws of Israel were not about health at all. Well, then what were they about? We get some suggestion in a few passages in Leviticus. First of all, Leviticus 11:44. For I am Yahweh your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. To consecrate yourself is to sanctify yourself, to set your part apart yourself in the pursuit of holiness. And if you're going to do that, then you can't defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. It's not health, but holiness that is in view. Leviticus 20, verses 24 through 26. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am Yahweh your God, who has separated you from all peoples. You shall therefore, because I separated you from all peoples, you shall distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. And you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, Yahweh, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So Israel's laws were not about health. We could say that they were symbolic rather than scientific, and they had to do with holiness. And the root meaning of holiness is that of separation. For human beings, holiness has to do with separation from certain things unto God. And for ancient Israel, this included separation from the unbelieving nations around them. These laws and other separation laws, you know, there's some interesting laws in the Old Testament. You couldn't mix linen fiber with wool fiber in making a garment. What was that about? Well, that was another separation law. It was a law teaching them to make distinctions. And these laws, these separation laws, served as boundary markers separating Israel from all the other nations. They were like object lessons to a church underage. Remember what Paul says about the law being a tutor, as unto children, to lead them ultimately to Christ. The unique diet of the Israelites was symbolic of holiness, of separation unto God, and it served to distinguish them, to separate them from the Gentiles. And the dietary laws were thus part of the core identity of Israel as God's people. Every time they had a meal, they were making decisions, declaring, "I am a Jew, I am faithful to Yahweh. I am not a Gentile, because I don't eat like they eat." Now you can begin to understand just how radical Mark's comment is. In saying, "Thus he declared all foods clean," Mark was saying that Jesus was declaring a change in God's law. Now he is not saying that the dietary laws were wrong in their original Old Covenant context. Jesus is preparing people to see that they no longer apply in the new covenant that he will establish through his death and his resurrection. And remember, when Mark writes his gospel, he is writing it post-resurrection. He's looking back and he's reflecting on what Jesus says from what he now knows as one who's in the new covenant. So I want to consider two aspects of this change, two perspectives on what this change in the dietary laws means. First of all, we consider what it says about the new Israel, the church. Purity in the new Israel will not be symbolized by observing the old dietary laws. These laws given by Moses were symbolic, and they were going to be passing away. This boundary marker that separated Jews from Gentiles was being removed because the new Israel, the church, would have no such distinctions. Now that's radical indeed. If you've always lived as a Jew looking outward as Gentiles, always thinking it's us and it's them, this will be quite a challenge. But as Paul would write of the church, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that even the apostles had difficulty embracing this new reality is demonstrated by Peter's initial resistance to the message that God gave him through the vision of a sheet that descended containing clean and unclean animals. We've examined this in our evening series through the book of Acts, but I want to briefly revisit it here as it relates to our topic at hand. So I'm going to read first of all from Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 9. "The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on a housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at all four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean.' And a voice spoke to him again the second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.'" Now, it was a reflection of Peter's genuine devotion and old covenant piety that led him to say to God, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." What he's saying is, "I've always obeyed the dietary laws." And God was now showing Peter, who, remember, had this vision when he was hungry and was getting ready to eat, he's showing Peter that those laws no longer applied, that the divine concern was not primarily about food, it was about people. And so reading on in Acts chapter 10, I'm going to go forward to verse 28. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection to you as soon as I was sent for." Now, God's law had never actually forbidden Jews and Gentiles to be in houses together. The Pharisees had sort of built up rules to make that a separation law that God had never given. But what Peter learned from that vision is that he was to apply it to people. "But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So just as those clean and unclean categories applied to animals were symbolic of the distinction between Jews and Gentiles in the Old Covenant, Jesus now is revealing to Peter that that clean and unclean distinction no longer applies to people. Much, much more could be said about the original purpose of the ceremonial laws in Israel. There are so many of them, and so many of them sound strange to us, but I hope that just looking at these briefly even gives you a sense that there really was reason and purpose for these things. And there was particularly reason and purpose for Israel, who was in a state of spiritual immaturity, slowly maturing toward the coming of Christ. But what we should understand, it was necessary for Israel to maintain its distinction from the other nations until Messiah came. They were to be a priestly light to the nations. Now, that didn't mean they didn't care about the nations. It didn't mean that God didn't care about the nations. We have examples of non-Jews embracing the faith of Yahweh. You think of Rahab, the Canaanitess, or Ruth, the Moabitess. But what we see in the Old Covenant is that Israel was never faithful in her call to be the priestly light to the nations. Where she should have been evangelizing, she was surrounded the wagons and drawing them up. But these kinds of laws needed to be observed until the time of Jesus. Because a number of the prophecies related to Jesus had to do with distinctive things of Israel. He had to be from the tribe of Judah. And so you see throughout the Old Covenant, lots of genealogies. What's with all these genealogies and tracing the tribes? Well, specific prophecies had made about specific tribes, and they had to maintain that lineage until those prophecies were fulfilled. Now, it took a while for the disciples to grasp, but the glorious truth was that there was no place in the church for those old laws of separation. They had served their purpose to prepare Israel for the coming of their Messiah. He has now come, and those laws are now set aside. That's something about what this said to the new Israel, but what it says also about Jesus. Earlier in Mark 7, Jesus had criticized the Pharisees for replacing God's laws with man-made traditions. Now Jesus himself sets aside a portion of God's law. Is he doing just what the Pharisees were doing? Is Jesus a hypocrite too, wearing some kind of false mask of holiness? Well, he would be doing that if his authority were merely on the human level as that of the scribes and Pharisees. But you see, in declaring all foods clean, Jesus is acting with divine authority. Only God can speak to change the law he had given for one time and change that law for a new time. We saw in chapter 2 that Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath, and now we see he is also Lord of the laws of separation. Jesus acts with the authority of God because he is God. Now, Mark was writing in a time of covenantal transition, when some of those laws of the old covenant were becoming obsolete. Who has the authority to announce and to bring about such a change? The matter of purity in the new Israel is foundationally a matter of authority in the new Israel, and that divine authority rests in Jesus. Now, we make a mistake if we think that this passage teaches that the old covenant was all about external matters, while the new covenant is about the internal. That is how some people understand this text. But you see, God was always concerned about the hearts of his people. You see that in many ways throughout the Old Testament. It's often in the Psalms. To give but one example, the Lord said that he was concerned with circumcision of the heart as well as circumcision of the body. Indeed, circumcision of the heart was more important. And in the New Covenant, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, these external acts still have a central role for God's people. What has changed is that Jesus has come to do what Israel had failed to do. They never lived up to their calling to be a priesthood to the nations, but Jesus came breaking down the barriers that separated Jews and Gentiles so that all would find a place in his church. And remember, this fulfills what it was intended from God all along. Remember what he said to Abraham, "From you all the families of the earth will be blessed." This is not a departure from those original plans. It's just that the law that came through Moses was given for a very specific time. It didn't apply before. It doesn't apply after that special time of Israel as God's theocratic nation. Now, we are called to embrace this kingdom vision. And we don't think in us and them terms as Jews and Gentiles. Most of us do not count our ethnic heritage as Jewish. We're mostly Gentiles, but those are no longer the categories in which we think. But if we are to embrace this kingdom vision, then we need to break down all ethnic, cultural, racial, and socioeconomic barriers as we declare the good news about Jesus to all. And the question is, will we do that? Will we stop thinking in the categories we've come up with between us and them? Whoever them is for us. Will we do what Jesus calls us to do, or will we prefer to limit the gospel proclamation to those who are in so many ways just like us, so that we can remain comfortable in a congregation of people who are just like us? See, the gospel is for all. That's what Jesus was talking about. And we need to live that out. After all, the goal of the church is not to make other people just like us. Boy, that would be a pretty sorry task, wouldn't it? It's to live in community as people who are dissatisfied with who we are in our ongoing sin, but who all long to look more and more like Jesus. And so may we embrace that vision. May we live that out. And may God, in his grace, make this a greater reality for Covenant Presbyterian Church. Let us pray.